So quickly, we took a week or so off on Wednesday nights, so let me do a quick little rundown. The book of Zechariah is one of the most prophetic books in the Bible. Chapter 9 was a ways ago, but remember what God predicted there? God predicted the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and that battle, the specific battle for the city of Tyre. You can read about all of that on Wikipedia or your history books. It's there. And your Bible talked about it in specificity centuries before it happened. Also, chapter 9 was the Maccabean Revolt. If you didn't know, the Greeks were sort of running all the show. They came in and they took over the Jerusalem and the Judea area. And then the northern Greeks, the Seleucids, and the southern Greeks, the Ptolemies, went at it and used it with traipse right through Jerusalem. Your book of Daniel that we're going to go through starting in a couple weeks talks about that with so much directness that many people thought, there's no way that could have been written before. It's too precise. Until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there they were. Well, the Maccabees were the Jewish people who kicked out those Greeks, and it's a fabulous and amazing story of bravery, cunning, wisdom in the supernatural hand of God. That's the Maccabean Revolt in Hanukkah. That was chapter 9. Jesus would ride on a donkey on Palm Sunday, also in chapter 9. Then we saw chapter 10, God predicted the latter rains of Israel. Then in chapter 11, God predicted the exact path that the Roman troops under Vespasian would take as they took their way into and destroyed so many there in Jerusalem. A tragic day for the Jewish people, all prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's all there. We also saw that in chapter 11, the Good Shepherd. Who's the Good Shepherd, you guys? That's the Lord. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it is dearly beloved to us, of course, but to the Jewish people, it was them too. The Lord, capital L, capital O, R, and D, that's Jehovah. The Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus would say, I am that good shepherd. And chapter 11 of Zechariah prophesied and predicted that that good shepherd would be rejected. And then betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then the potter's field, that was amazing last time, also predicted would be the terrible siege of Jerusalem. We also saw that the idol, not sitting in a lazy boy idol, but I-D-O-L, a shepherd who was going to be idolized, but he's a bad shepherd. That, of course, is speaking of the Antichrist, also in chapter 11. Then we also saw in chapter 11 there's going to be an assassination attempt on this Antichrist, very likely right around the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Remember, the Antichrist makes a deal, makes a promise, makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. 3.5 years in, he breaks his promise. He sets up a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. And that's all prophesied And Jesus knew about that in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, get out of town. That's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, as we'll see. And that's when the Antichrist no longer is going to let anybody worship anyone else but him. And Jesus says to his Jewish brothers, if you're around in that time, get out of Jerusalem. In fact, if you're on the roof, don't even bother to go inside the house to grab your stuff, get out of town, and get where, do you remember? To the rock city of Petra. That rock city of Petra is going to be supernaturally protected and attended to by God through the second half of the Great Tribulation. And now, chapter 12, God is going to predict Israel will be restored. That's really important because there is a heresy out there. It's been sort of called replacement theology. And it roughly goes like, God is so disgusted with Israel, he grabs all of his promises because they forfeited it, and then he gives all those promises to the church. That is heresy. It is not correct. Is God done with Israel? Paul answers that emphatically in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. No, he is not. They're set aside for a minute, and their blindness in part that's going to hang in there until the midpoint that I'll show you tonight. So Israel is going to be restored, and Jehovah God will be pierced. Are you ready? Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. I got to take a little time with this one. By the way, Hebrew for man is Adam or Adam. It usually means the dude, Adam, who was married to Eve. But also Adam means and can stand for all of mankind. So humankind. Let me rephrase a bit. God not only stretches out the heaven, he lays the foundation of the earth, but here's what he also does. He forms the spirit of all mankind where? Within himself. What do you mean? Here God is saying that the spirit of man is formed when we are conceived in the womb. Psalm 139 also bears that out. God forms the spirit, the true life, the real eternal me, where? In the womb. That's what God is telling Zechariah here. Now, when he wrote this, you know, several centuries B.C., most people went, yeah, duh. But does God anticipate all things in his Bible? He does. The Mormons teach that there are many gods. And those gods procreate with many spiritual wives. And then they procreate these spirit babies that have to hang in a certain location until whatever planet that their mom and dad god is. Because if you're a Mormon and you do everything right, you get your own planet, kind of like Jesus did. But think this through with me. So there you are, you and your many wives in your own new planet, and you are procreating spiritual babies, but they got to have a spiritual tabernacle, the second estate, as they call it. What does this Bible say? No, there is not a sort of a cadre of circling disembodied babies. What does this verse say? God forms the spirit of man or mankind within the human mom who nurtures that baby from conception till delivery. God is saying that the spirit of man is formed within man. God forms the spirit where? In the womb. I wrote in the margin, sorry, Mormons, no spirits waiting. And also true, it's a truth to anyone who believes that unborn babies are just tissue. What is this verse actually saying? When does the human spirit begin, it would seem? At conception. Notice how God knows about the Mormon heresy and personal opinion and Planned Parenthood propaganda, centuries before they happen. Let's cruise on. Verse 2. Behold, I, the Lord, will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness or trembling to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, that hasn't happened yet. There have been many sieges of Jerusalem. It's been estimated that Jerusalem itself, if you take from the Jebusites all the way through to the Romans, etc., and even some of the Ottoman Turkish skirmishes, that Jerusalem has been torn down over 20 times. But this is what we're talking about here. We're going to explore in better detail in chapter 14. Here's kind of what happens. I've got to break that down for you. Verse 3, it shall happen in that day, this will help, in that day in Hebrew is Bayom Hahu. Bayom Hahu. And it's the same as the day of the Lord. So this is the day of the Lord is a colloquial term for a very huge day of God's judgment and reckoning. Is it the judgment day? I don't think so. I think there's a nearer fulfillment. Well, when is that? That's during the Great Tribulation, and some have called this the time of Jacob's trouble. When is this going to take place? Let's keep reading. And it shall happen that in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy or burdensome stone for all peoples. All who would heave it, really try to remove it or to separate it, will surely be cut to pieces. Quickly and parenthetically, when God is speaking to Abraham in the early portions of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abraham, he says, I'm going to make a people after you. They're going to be more than the stars of the sea, stars of the sky, sand of the sea. And then I will bless those who bless you, Abraham and Israel, Jews, and I will curse those that curse you. And more to the story, here's more information. Jerusalem is a very heavy or burdensome stone for all peoples. And do you know that it still is to this day? It truly is. But here, look at this. Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now that hasn't happened yet. I think we're kind of getting close, because who truly is Israel's practically only ally in many respects? Probably the United States. And woe to America if us ever turn our back on her. But it is going to happen. It is going to happen in the Great Tribulation. In fact, it's going to happen toward the end of the Great Tribulation, right in front of the valley, the battle of the Valley of Armageddon. Now, why is that? Real quickly, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 and following, we actually see the migration pattern of what's going to happen. Let me break it down to you. When the Antichrist first comes to the fore, he is going to originally, and firstly, he's going to unite all the world religiously, economically, and politically, and ultimately, the military as well. At one point, the Antichrist is going to command all of the armies on the earth. Now, what happens when you have rebels who take over things? Well, the next rebel behind them usually usurps the first rebel. God says, I have a very ordered form of authority. When humans go outside of that authority, that's when trouble starts. And when somebody goes out from under their authority and says, I can run it better than that person, invariably, who often rolls with the rebels fracturing is more rebels. And you see that in the nation of Israel when David, and then you have Solomon, and then Solomon dies and it's supposed to go to Rehoboam. But Jeroboam shows up on the scene and says, I think that I should get the kingdom. And there's a big sort of civil war of sorts, and then they split. And then in the northern 10 tribes region, one rebellious person after the other kills the previous rebel. And in the northern 10 tribes region, where Jeroboam ripped apart God's house and God's authority, then one rebel after another follows. 19 kings follow in the northern 10 tribes region, and ain't none of them was any good. It also is going to happen with the Antichrist force, because the devil is a rebel. So it would seem that his, at first, massive singular army is going to fracture. It's going to fracture into four big pieces. We're going to read all about that in Daniel chapter 11. The Antichrist's massive one-world army splits into four. The Antichrist still controls Europe, but then you're going to see a king of the south. And then you're going to see a king of the north. And then you're also going to see in Revelation 16, a king of the east. And what happens is they all descend on Jerusalem at the end of the Great Tribulation, right before the Battle of Armageddon. And when they get there, ostensibly, they're on their way to Jerusalem to destroy all the Jews they can. But when they show up there, they show up and then they begin to fight each other. And when they begin to fight each other, that is your Valley of Armageddon. Trying to kill all the Jews and to vie for world dominance. When they arrive, like in the depiction of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, they will turn on each other, and that's the Valley of Armageddon. I wish we had some slides, Chris, about that. What we do? That's amazing. Go ahead. I showed you guys this a couple times ago. Here is a kind of a cool little relief map of the area. You can see where the valleys are. And then you can see where the Mediterranean Sea, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and the Sea of Galilee. And there's Jerusalem. Hit the go, bud. There is Petra. When the Bible says, get to the rock city of Petra, that's where it's at. In fact, I think I have some slides. Go. Remember what it looks like? There's only one way in. It's called the Sea. It's about as wide as a Jeep is all you can get through there. Walls a couple hundred feet on both sides. And you get through the Sea. This is where all the Jews are going to be, the remnant of Israel, in the second half of the Great Tribulation. This is where they're going to be housed, and God is going to supernaturally protect them. Revelation chapter 12 is going to give us a videotape of when the Antichrist goes, what? I'm trying to kill every Jew that I can. If I can get rid of the Jews, then I win. And so he's going to be largely successful. Two-thirds of the Jewish people alive during the second half of the Great Tribulation are going to be killed. It's estimated that during the Holocaust, 1 in 3 Jews died. In the second half of the Great Tribulation, remember, first half, all the Jews think he is the Messiah. And he's playing right along. Right there in the middle, we saw last chapter, there's a murder attempt on his life. And his right eye is blinded, and his right arm is withered. And it looks like he has a terrible, mortal, gonna kill him wound. But then he stages a resurrection. I believe it's at that point that literally Lucifer inhabits and reanimates the physiological body of the human who was the Antichrist. And at that point, the Jews go, ding, what? That's when the Antichrist, midway, puts that statue of himself, and that's when the blindness in part comes off of Israel. And that's when the Antichrist says, you can't buy or sell until you take my mark. And now he is clamping down. And as a nation, Israel, the blindness in part comes off. And we're going to see the remainder of our chapter tonight. And they're going to look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. And they're going to mourn. And that's also when Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, get to Petra. Let's go in further. Go ahead, Chris. This is carved right out of the fascia, right out of the stone face of the rock. That is. Can you see the humans in the bottom left? Look how big that thing is. That's left over from a group of people that are called the Nabataeans. If you're an architecture fan, you'll notice there's some Greek architecture, Greek revival, some Roman stuff, and some weird stuff all mixed in. It's cornucopia, but that is called the treasury. Go, I got another picture of it. Truly amazing. Carved right out of the rock. Well, you better get there. That's Petra. Go ahead. Let's go back to our slide. So there's Petra again. Hit the go button. Now up here at the top of the valley, there's a hill. Not really a mountain. It's kind of a very large hill. And it's called Megiddo. And the reason why it's important, you can't really see it, but up to the left, there's a little bitty pinky stub into the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Haifa is. That is Israel's sort of major Mediterranean port city. But there's a nice little valley that comes in from Haifa. Can you see the Sea of Galilee? Then you hang a right and you head south, and that's called the Jezreel Valley. And it's quite productive. It's Israel's breadbasket. But from Megiddo, you can sort of see into the Valley of Jezreel. And if you have a fort there with some cannons, or before cannons were invented, you could have a large stable there. And that's where Solomon had a vast stable of thousands of horses. Oh, by the way, what did God say about Israeli kings beefing up their horse stables? Don't do it. But he did. And so Megiddo, Har, Valley of Megiddo, We have shortened to what term? Armageddon. Go, here is the valley of Armageddon. From Haifa, and you make a right to the south, and you go a little bit past Petra. Go, this is the valley of Armageddon. Book of Revelation says it's 180 furlongs. We would call that about 170-ish miles. On average, it's about 30-ish, 35 miles wide, and it's about 175, 180 miles long. That's where the Bible says that all four of these armies, the Antichrist army from Europe, the king of the south, the king of the north, and the king of the east are all going to go after Jerusalem. We're going to read about that in chapter 14. But when they get there, these massive armies turn on one another and they start hacking each other to pieces. And the Bible says that the blood will run from north to south to the height, the spatter to the height of the horse's bridle. There's the Valley of Armageddon. Got another view of it. Go. Here, just kind of looking long ways, you can get an idea of what the mountains look like. See where Jerusalem is? See where Haifa is up there to the top near Lebanon? And then you can see the Sea of Galilee, which then drains into the Dead Sea. When you're standing on the shores of the Dead Sea, you are standing the lowest place on the planet without being underwater. When your tootsies are in the Dead Sea, you are 1,300 feet below sea level. Go, here's another shot of the Valley of Armageddon. Remember, by the end of the Great Tribulation, you've had a quarter of the Earth's population, and then a third, and then a quarter. There's not a whole lot of humans left, but it would seem that the majority of non-believers are going to be in this valley of Armageddon. Jesus said, if I didn't come back and stop this battle, there would be no flesh left on the earth. All right, hit the go button, hit the go back on top, and then we'll look at that, and then we'll continue with our study. This is fascinating. Why would the whole world come to Jerusalem? Now think, if you will, strategically with me, either economically or militarily, what's the big deal with Jerusalem? If there's not that many humans left on the planet, why is everybody going to Jerusalem? There's no major harbor. There's no major river. There's no significant trade routes. And there's no natural resources. No intrinsic strategic significance whatsoever. How absurd that the last most desperate human battle ever will be played out here. Why? Because it's the devil, that's why. And he wants to destroy Jewish people and Jerusalem. That's why he wants to do it. And by the way, if you think about it, even more unlikely why it would all hang on near Jerusalem. Jerusalem is only important to basically three religions. You have the Christians, but most Christians wouldn't die to defend Jerusalem. The Jews, of course, it's important to them. 660 times in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is mentioned. 146 times in the New Testament. What about the Muslims? Isn't Jerusalem their third most holy place? Well, it never was ever, until the Jews had control of it, starting in 1948. Are you sure? Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran. Guess how many times? Zero. Do you understand that the Islamics used Jerusalem simply for publicity purposes? They could not have cared less for Jerusalem the 1,000 years that they ruled the region, starting with the Turks and all the way to the Ottoman Turks until World War I. They had no use for it. For over 1,000 years, they had controlled it, and it fell into terrible disuse and disrepair. Got a couple shots for you. Go ahead, Chris. Let's go back to Jerusalem, circa 1946, as this photograph was taken. 1946, hit the go button. There is the Dome of the Rock. That's what Jerusalem looked like in 1946 and 47. Do you see a large, bustling megalopolis? They didn't care. Hit the go button. There's Jerusalem after 1948. The Jews have done an amazing job. Go, got some more cities for you. Oh, and there's the Dome of the Rock there. Go. Here is a very important city called Beersheba. On the right, that's how it looks now. Look how it looked before 1948. It was not what you call a going concern. Got another one for you. Go. Well, what about this place? Eilat, which is the southern shore there on the Red Sea, the southern port. Look on the top. There's Eilat. Then look at Eilat now. Go. What about Tel Aviv? Tel Aviv is their biggest city. That's what it looked like before 1948. You want to see it now? Go. There's Tel Aviv today. Do you see with me that during the 1,000 years that the Islamics controlled the region, they could not care less about Jerusalem? Today you hear them speak, it's our third most holy place, that Dome of the Rock. You didn't even dare to take care of it. Are you sure? You'll get a kick out of this. Go ahead, go to our next slide. There's Jerusalem again. Go. This is our boy Mark Twain. By the way, in 1832, the Ottoman Empire normalized relations with the West. In other words, you could go travel there. And then it was beginning in the 1830s that that people would go, that they began to realize, you know, we could make a buck or two off of these crazy pilgrims. And so Mark Twain went along with a group of people in 1866 and 1867, and he got a hold of a tour group that was going over, and they boarded a converted Civil War steamship called Quaker City. And he had a term for all these pilgrims that he met. He called them, in a sort of a tongue-in-cheek, they're the innocents. They're them crazy Christians. And he wrote a book about it. His travel to the Holy Land in 1867. Listen to his description of what Israel, specifically Jerusalem, looked like. We traverse through miles of desolate country whose soil is given over wholly, completely, to weeds. It is a silent and mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. Now he goes on and talks about Jerusalem. Go. We never saw a human on the whole route. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Only olive and cactus, those fast friends of worthless soil. Even these seemed desperate to desert this deserted land. If you ever hear them say, and try to play on the emotional card of Jerusalem belongs to us, it's a very important city. Do you see along with me that no, it is not. It is not mentioned once in the Quran. And for more than 1,000 years, they let it go to nothing. The Islamics only make us stink about it now because in 1948, who did the United Nations say could use this land as their own nation? The Jewish people. Now, you'd almost swear that it's been holy for them. The Islamics? No, not since 1948. Why would the entire world be at siege against Jerusalem? Makes no logical sense unless you factor in that it is Lucifer trying to short-circuit the book of Revelation. Verse 4. We'll move much faster now, I promise. Now in that day, and you can write your margin, the siege of Jerusalem, just before Armageddon. When that day, the siege of Jerusalem, before Armageddon, we'll look at it in chapter 14, before that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Hold your finger here. I told you about it, but let's actually turn to Second Chronicles chapter 20. I've mentioned it a number of times, but if you haven't actually seen it, maybe now is a good time. We've got a little time here. Second Chronicles 20. Now remember how all Bible prophecy, it would seem, has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The far fulfillment of nations coming against Jerusalem specifically. It's going to be when the Antichrist does it right before the Battle of Armageddon. Did you know that there is a dress rehearsal, a near fulfillment? Second Chronicles chapter 20, please. Let's start at verse 14. This is King Jehoshaphat. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeriel, the son of Manadiah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. See, what's been happening here is there's been a whole coalition of nations that are all coming against Jerusalem. And the Bible knows that. And so the Bible, the scouts of Jerusalem, they say, King Jehoshaphat, we're in big trouble. And he names a bunch of nations. And I know exactly where they're at. They're climbing up by this little pass near the Dead Sea shore called Ziz. And they're going to soon come up on a high plain called Tekoa. Tekoa is a major flattened plain. It's an upper shelf. This is where Tekoa is where Amos the prophet is from. And Tekoa is going to be a model for the Valley of Armageddon. What do we do? What do we do? And Jehoshaphat says, well, we're outnumbered and outgunned. Looks like it's curtains for us. Here's what we'll do. We will fast and we will pray. But shouldn't we be getting ready our armaments of war, our machines of war? Nope, because we'll die if we do that. Let's just pray. And that's when God sends this spirit, this prophet. And look at what the prophet says. And this prophet said, verse 15, listen, all of you of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but the Lord's. The near fulfillment of everyone coming against Jerusalem is here. It's been acted out once before. Let's continue, verse 16. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely be come up by the ascent of Ziz. That's starting at the northwestern shore of the Dead Sea, up that valley, and then up onto that plain of Tekoa. And you will find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeriel. You will not need to fight this battle. Here's what you do. Harvest. Here's what we do. When the battle seems overwhelming, number one, position yourselves. Get into the right place and position of battle. And you know what that position is? It's the position of prayer. Stand still. Be at peace. And watch what God will do. Position yourselves. Stand still. And watch the salvation of the Lord who was with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, and do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So that's where the Bible says, don't send out the army at first. Send out the singers, the worshipers. Let's pick up the story in verse 20. So they rose up early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. That's where Amos is from. Some prophecy there, but we don't have time tonight. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his Bible, and you will prosper. Hey, by the way, this is a great verse to have on a sticky on your refrigerator or your shaving mirror. When it's getting rough, say this verse out loud to your fear and to the strongholds that are trying to steal your fruit. 21. And when he had consulted with the people and appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness, and they, not the army, went out before the army and were saying, praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever. You see how powerful worship can be. It's not singing songs, Harvest. It's warfare. Verse 22. And when they had begun to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, and there are more that are detailed. Psalm 83, by the way, is a commemoration of this great and stunning victory, and it names even more of the combatants. The people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who have come against Judah, that they were defeated. And the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Do you see the picture? About a week in front of this, we are so gonna die. This army is too big. We're so toast. What do we do, Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat, you fast, you pray, and you don't freak out. God raises up a prophet and says effectively, well done, Jehoshaphat. Now go to this place and I'm going to show you something. So the army went out, the worshipers went out in front of the army. And so there they go, off to the plain of Tekoa. Verse 24. And when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude. And there were, say with me, what? Dead bodies. Fallen on the earth, no one escaped. Stunning. Verse 25, and when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which were stripped off for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil. There was so. Back to the book of Zechariah. I believe also that Psalm 83 is also prophetic. It commemorates this battle, including the 3 days of taking all the spoil. I believe that Psalm 83 is prophetic of another battle that happens before the Battle of Armageddon. We've got teachings on that, if that's interesting to you. That's going to set the stage for Israel to be an enticement for Gog and Magog to come in from the north. But that's another story for another time. Back to our study here tonight. One more time, verse 4, please. And in that day, the siege of Jerusalem, just before Armageddon, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse and peoples in blindness. Far fulfillment, right in front of Armageddon. Near fulfillment, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now verse 5. And the governors of Judah, if you will, the outlying areas, they shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. They're basically saying, wow, God is totally on our side. Verse 6. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile. Do you put a hot pan in some dry wood? No. And they're going to be like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Do you put a torch to dry grass? No, because they'll go whoosh. Well, that's what Israel's going to be like on that day. And they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. I believe verses 5 and following is speaking of the battle of Psalm 83. I really do. Can't say for sure, but I believe that's what's going to happen. In fact, it's going to be the same basic people that are going to coalesce an army in the battle of Psalm 83. They're going to do it again. And if you take the combatants of Psalm 83, and then also you look up Amos, chapters 1 and 2, the same armies. Where is Amos from? Tekoa. I believe that Zechariah 11, verses 5 and 6, I believe, are prophetic of when they are attacked. I believe the rapture has happened. I believe the church is gone. I believe the world is in kind of a tumult at the time. And Israel, that's going to be about the time when Israel's around her enemies are going to try to get them again. I believe that's the time when they're going to be like a torch in dry grass. I believe it's that time they're going to be a fire pan in a woodpile. I believe that the IDF is going to absorb that initial attack and turn it around and advance for great gain. I believe that they're going to take more than the Sinai Peninsula. I believe they're going to make their way into Egypt itself. I believe that there are verses that support that and substantiate it. And then to the east, they're going to move east as well. We see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that there is a war that their combatants are radioactive and glowing in the dark. Don't touch them. Professional barriers will be employed, and they're going to bury them. And it says at a place called Haman Gog. And you do some research, and that is the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. Wait a minute, that belongs to Jordan. Yeah, it does today, but I believe the battle of Psalm 83, which is being talked about right here in verses 5 and 6, I believe they are attacked, and they use that to expand even more until the Antichrist says, this far and no farther. Why should we stop? They may say to him, because they attacked us first. In that battle, by the way, that's when Damascus is suddenly, within a few moments, turned into a ruinous heap. The same with Ammon, Jordan. Why should we stop? They attacked us first. It's the same people as in 2 Chronicles 20. Why should we stop them? Why should we stop? And I believe that's when the Antichrist says to them, here's why. I will guarantee your peace. You're going to guarantee our peace? You won't have to utilize buffer zones around you. If anybody's going to come after you, they got to go through me first. If you sign this peace treaty, for guess how long? 7 years. And as a carrot, I believe that's when the Antichrist says, and I'll see to it that you get your third temple. I believe that's how it shakes down. And then they're like, well, this is awesome. And they sign the peace treaty. And that's when your 70th week of Daniel begins. Well, I believe verses 5 and 6 talk about that battle of Psalm 83. But let's keep cruising. Verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. So the outlying areas are going to be a big part of this stunning war. They're attacked first, and then they repulse that attack and gain great ground in the process. I believe that's Psalm 83, verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. I believe this is Psalm 83. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. They're going to turn the tide on their attackers in a stunning fashion. Verse 9, and it shall be that in that day that I shall seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God is going to supernaturally give impressive skills, the skills of David, to even the weakest person. How did David roll? Well, he leapt over walls, he took entire cities, he silenced God's detractors, he ran at giants. And I wrote my margin. Yeah, worshipers can be a little bit like that as well. So I believe this whole section is that battle of Psalm 83, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. I believe this is at the halfway portion of the Great Tribulation. And I'm going to take one whole night to describe to you something that the Bible calls when God tells Hosea, I want you to fall in love. And he says, that's great. I like the sound of that. But you're going to fall in love with a harlot. She will never be faithful to you. And everybody's going to snicker behind your back. Why does he hang with her? Because he loves her. He's the model of God in Israel. But then he says to Hosea, you're going to have a son. And I want you to name his name Lo-Ami. Okay? And his name, Hosea-san means not my people. When does Israel become not my people? And that's not God turning his back on them. That is Israel turning their backs on him. And they are not my people is modeled by when in the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel in the spirit sees Jerusalem. What does he see? The Shekinah glory of God that arrived at Solomon's temple on that beautiful dedication day, come out of the temple, cross the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and then ascend right out of sight. Not my people. Because they don't want to be. When does God begin to refer to his Jewish nation as my people again? It's at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. More on that in another time. But in that time, I believe at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, I believe that that's when the blindness comes off. You have the Antichrist, who now says, you worship me now. And they're all, uh-oh. And all of that happens, and everybody that can get to the rock city of Petra, which they do, and God protects them there. And when they do, I want you to see a videotape of the day that that happens. Verse 10. Midpoint of the Great Tribulation, I believe, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Paul says that currently there is a blindness in part on Israel. When did that start? When Jesus was rejected on Palm Sunday. And then on that day, the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, they, Israel, will look upon me. Who's speaking? Jehovah God, whom they pierced. Whoa. When was Jehovah God pierced, everyone? Psalm 22. My hands and my feet, they have pierced. This is God seeing into the future and knowing that Jesus would be crucified. How? By shooting him in the head? By stoning him? Tossing him off a cliff? No. By crucifixion. And here it is. Please notice. And then on that day, midpoint of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist has showed his true stripes. Blindness in part comes off. Ding. Oh. Now we know who Messiah is, and they will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, Jesus, as one mourns for his only son. Inferred, you only had one child, and that child died. How awful would that be? What kind of racking sobs would be involved? It's going to be like that. And grieve for him, Messiah, Jesus, as one grieves for a firstborn. When was Jehovah God pierced? You can write Isaiah 53:5 and Psalm 22. And in that day, verse 11, the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist's charade is broken, remember. He survives a mortal wound, Zechariah 11 and Revelation 13. He breaks his 7-year peace treaty. And on that day, there should be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the valley of Megiddo. What's that? You can write in your margin 2 Chronicles 35. That's when the last good king of Judah is killed. That's Josiah. Remember the revelation that happened under Josiah? He was a teenager. Young people. God can use you powerfully. And so he mourned, and God heard his wails and cries and withheld his judgment until Josiah is done. Well, when he dies in an ill-fated campaign against Pharaoh Necho near a place called Carchemish that would eventually, the battle would spill over. But Jehoshaphat himself dies where? In Megiddo. The death of a godly king, 2 Chronicles 35, the last godly king of Judah, happened in the valley of Megiddo. How do you say Valley of Megiddo? Har Megiddon. The people mourned so bitterly, it became a proverb for the worst mourning you could do. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives. Read that, the kings and ruling honchos. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives. Read that, the prophets. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives. Read that, the priests. And this is interesting. And the family of Shimei. Do you know that story? Shimei hated David and threw rocks at him. If you will, even the detractors and the malcontents, they're going to get it. We killed our Messiah. They will mourn by itself and their wives by themselves. All sections of Israel society is going to mourn bitterly. And as it sinks in that they have tortured and killed the true Messiah that God sent to save them, verse 14, all the families that remain, everyone not mentioned above, every family by itself and by their wives by themselves. Right in your margin here, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, and we'll stop here. Let's go to the Old Testament book of Micah, find Jonah, and it's right after that. I got to refer to my cheaters on this one. Find Jonah. Where did Jonah go? I'm going to have to get bigger cheaters and better glasses, it would appear. Where did you go, Micah? There you go. Obadiah, Jonah, go to Micah. Micah chapter 2 is another videotape of Zechariah 12, verse 10. Look at this. Verse 12, Micah chapter 2, and I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. You can write in your margin, the remnant of Israel. This is Matthew 24, the other side. Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, get to Petra. Here's the other side of Matthew 24. And I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, if you will, the remnant of Israel. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of a fold. Do you know how you say sheep fold in Hebrew? Basra. You know what another name for Basra is? Petra. I will put them together like a sheep fold, like a flock in the midst of their pastures. Am I shouting? I'm sorry. I don't mean to shout. They shall make a loud noise. What loud noise? Write Micah 12, verse 10. They will wail so loudly because of so many people. Verse 13, what happens? Jesus hears them. Verse 13, and one who breaks open will come up from before them, right? Jesus. And they will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. This is Isaiah 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. Revelation 19, Jesus comes back to the earth, remember? And he says, come on, all you people who've been with me, according to the earthlings, 7 years, we've been in heaven with the Lord. We got raptured, and then we're with the Lord, and we come down with him. And the Bible says in Revelation 19, something peculiar. We're on horses. Our garments are spotless and clean. Remember, we have resurrected eternal bodies. And we have clothing on them, and they're white and pristine. Revelation 19, Jesus' garments are stained with what? Blood. Where? Isaiah 63. From my friends in Basra. That is the other side of Matthew chapter 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, get to Petra. And in Petra, they're going to mourn, and Jesus is going to hear them. And here he comes. Whew! That's chapter 12. A lot in that, huh? Would you join me in prayer? Go ahead and stand if you'd like. Thank you, Lord God, that we serve you, a God who knows the future. It is absolutely astonishing to me, Lord, that I get to serve and be on the team, not only of the God you, Lord, who created the heavens and the earth, but you know the future. And if you know the future, I know things like 30 pieces of silver, we saw last week. And you know that Messiah's death is going to be by piercing. Psalm 22, hands and feet, more specifically. If you know all those specific details, Lord, help me to remember that you are the best pilot in my life. And whenever I am tempted to grab the steering wheel away from you, Lord, and I'm not saying not my will, but yours be done and meaning it, then, Lord, I am a fool. I need, Lord God, to trust you with everything, everybody, and every circumstance in my life. Lord God, you go before me, and if I stay in your lap, in your embrace and in your word, I'm going to make it. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.